Well, this Labor Day weekend, we are taking a break from our series, Reasons Not to Believe. We're tackling some big obstacles in that series that people have between them and coming to the Lord or coming to church really at all. And it's a great series, and I hope you'll be back next week for that. But we are taking a break this holiday weekend to have a little family time. Of course, we had the new member welcome, and congratulations, guys. And we've got communion coming up in a little bit, and we're going to partake in remembering what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross there together. But before we do, to prepare us for communion today, I thought maybe just since we're nestled in between the weeks of this Reasons Not to Believe, why not have a brief sermon on reasons to believe? We'll do a little bit of encouraging, apologetics, defending the faith here. And you have an outline there in your program. I encourage you to take it out. And the way we're going to do it today is going to be pretty quick-paced once I get going here, all right? You're going to hear not a lot of breaths from me. And that means you need to stretch out your writing fingers, okay, to take notes as we go. This is what I call the snowflake on the tip of the iceberg, all right, is what we're looking at here this morning to prepare. But it's important stuff. Don't mistake it for not being important. Scripture teaches us, in fact, the Apostle Peter wrote it. He said, "In your hearts, you honor Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you have. Be ready to give the reason for it, but do so gently and with respect." When we honor the Lord, when we honor Jesus as Lord of our lives, we can take the deepest, hardest-hitting questions to our faith that we might wrestle with ourselves or maybe from a family member or friend. We can even take top-level scrutiny from the fiercest, most militant critic if Jesus really is Lord of our life and we're honoring him as such. Jesus isn't thrown or shaken by our questions, not even our doubts. He isn't. He's on the throne. He can take it. And if we're honoring him as Lord of our lives, we can too. But we also need to be ready to give an answer, Peter tells us. We need to be ready to give an answer. Every Jesus follower, every one of us, is God's representative here on earth. And God wants us answering people's questions. He wants their questions to be answered and for us to help lead them to a son as Lord and Savior. In fact, that's our main idea today. You want to write this down. It's to prepare to share your reasons for believing. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to get prepared. And the idea is so that we go out and we do share our reasons for believing in the Lord. All right? As with our Reasons Not to Believe series, covering these pressing, more controversial topics, it's the same here. It's vital that we're driven by love and humility and honesty, truthfulness. It says here, Peter says, do so gently and with respect, all right? We're not here to pick a fight with people. We're here to share what Jesus has done for us and what he's done for them, all right? It's good news we're sharing. If this is true of Peter's first audience that he's writing to, these are guys facing jail time and even death for their faith. You know, how much more so for us. He says, all of you, this is a little earlier in the passage, he says, all of you, be sympathetic, compassionate, and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, but evil with blessing. He's saying this to people being thrown in jail for their faith, to be sympathetic to their captors, to their jailers, to their oppressors and persecutors. We need to care about the people that we're sharing these answers with and be doing it out of love. And so let's summarize five reasons to believe. And once again, we're doing it at breakneck speed. So here we go. Number one is the universe had a beginning. You want to write down beginning. You know, the fact that we're here today talking about this helps answer the question of God's existence. The fact that we're here at all, because everything that had a beginning was caused by something else. This is called the cosmological argument, because that's, you know, if you look at me, I had a beginning. It was my parents, Brian and Barb. They began me. They made me, right? And it goes back further and further. And if you consider all of our scientific observation, it affirms that the universe had a beginning. If the universe had a beginning, then logically it was caused by something else, something outside the universe, outside of time and space. Now, number two, you say, really? We're already on number two? Yeah, I told you. I warned you. They get a little longer as I go. But number two, all life is fine-tuned. And so, if just looking at the fact that the universe had a beginning, therefore, it must have been caused by something else, what can we know about this entity that exists outside of time and space? You know, if you look at a painting, you can learn stuff about the painter, even if you never meet the painter. Number one, you probably assume there was a painter, you know, that the ink didn't just, or, you know, get there and the paint on the canvas and somehow accidentally and through a series of lots of changes ended up on a wall hung in a nice frame. No, you would assume there was a painter behind the painting, a designer. Well, it's the same thing when we look at the world around us. And when you look at that artwork, you can say, oh, this painter used this size brush. I can see the strokes. And the painter liked this color or that color. So there's clues. There's clues that teach us about the painter. Same thing here in the universe. When we look at the universe, we see that it is finely tuned to sustain life here on this little planet, this little humble planet. All the laws of the universe, finely tuned. When we look, we get in close. That's looking, you know, getting the wide scope. When we get into the microscope, we see that there's information coded in the DNA of all life. There's real information being worked there logically. At the microbiological level, we see what's called irreducible complexity, that, you know, the parts of cells, they didn't just adapt over time. They were put together on purpose, by design, not by accident. And these are just a few, again, snowflake on the tip of the iceberg, a few examples that strongly point to a design in this universe. And if there's design, we can assume there's a designer. In fact, this is called the design argument. That's what it's called, the design argument. And so if we can logically conclude that something or someone exists outside of our time and space, it's logical to look at the design in life and conclude that this entity is intelligent. We're talking about an intelligent being, not just a force that's working with purpose. Now, these two reasons from scientific observation and logic, the scripture teaches us that they are actually given to us by God himself to prove his existence. We haven't used the Bible yet, but scripture talks about this. The Apostle Paul wrote, you can help me with the yellow print when we get there. He said, ever since the world was created, it has been possible to see the qualities of God that are not seen. I'm talking about his eternal power and about the fact that he is God. Those things can be seen in what he has made. So people have no excuse for what they do. He's talking about the rebellion, our rebellion against God in the context of that passage. And so scripture teaches and logical scientific observation affirms God is real. He really is. Number three there on our outline is universal morals. This is another reason to believe. So, okay, we've got a being outside of time and space who's intelligent, working with purpose. Now add to it that he's ingrained in us a sense of right and wrong. Now, I know we definitely bicker about the details on this, right? Right and wrong. And yet, across human life, there's this understanding of good and evil. Our moral laws imply that this intelligent creator is a moral lawgiver. This is actually called the moral argument. That makes sense. Scripture puts it like this. The Apostle Paul wrote, Gentiles do not have, Gentiles do not have the law, talking about the Old Testament. Sometimes they just naturally do what the law requires. They are a law for themselves. This is true even though they don't have the law. Then he writes, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts. The way their minds judge them proves this fact. And so Paul's saying here that God's law is written on the heart of people who don't even believe in him. You don't need to believe in God to already have his moral law in your heart, a sense of right and wrong, good and evil. It proves that the law is there, Paul says, and that God is the lawgiver. But even without having to use the Bible, so this is clear in the Bible, but even without having to use the Bible, we can reasonably conclude, just observing the world around us, that there is an intelligent being outside of time and space, working with purpose and imparting morality to us. That sounds an awful lot like the God of the Bible, right? I mean, without even needing it, we saw that the Bible affirms these things, but we can observe it even without the Bible. Well, that makes sense because I was just checking some numbers on Wikipedia and the Worldometer this week, because the Worldometer is like counting how many people are in the world, and I learned about this website from our COVID days because it gave like the COVID count, and for some reason, for a while, I was checking that 18 times a day. I'm confessing the obsession, and I repent of it, all right? Now it's only twice a day. No, I'm... But it gives you all these different statistics, a Worldometer, and I was just looking it up, and it makes sense to me when you consider all the logical observations that lead us to belief that there is a God. According to these different sites, there's 7.9 billion people in the world, and out of us 7.9 billion people, 7.4 billion believe in some form of the supernatural realm outside of the physical universe. Now, this isn't just Christians. We're talking about people of other religions and people who believe in all kinds of different supernatural things here. But we're seeing that our faith, it's not anti-intellectual. It's very intellectual. It's very logical. It's very reasonable and sound. But we got to go further. We got to go further than this. And number four on our outline is God shows up in history. This is most important. I know it's not number one because I'm going in a logical order, but it's the top, all right? It's tops. So a solid case has been made for God through these different arguments, but which one? When I used to work at a restaurant years ago, I had a friend, Tarek. He was Muslim. And we also had our friend, Kent, that worked there too. And the three of, I know that sound, he was an atheist, which makes it sound like I'm about to tell a dumb joke. And no, this is reality. This really happened. But we were three buddies. We got along, you know, pretty well. But we were constantly debating with one another about our worldview, about our faith or non-faith, this kind of thing. And what I found interesting was that Tarek, as a Muslim, would also appeal to the cosmological argument and the design argument and the moral argument, just like me. And yet, I was able to go a step further with Jesus, with God showing up in history. It's called the historical argument. You see, the best case for God is the fact that he's entered our time and space in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he proved it by rising from the dead. That's the historical argument. And it's not only the best case for Christ that there is, it also teaches us about who God is and what he's done for us, how much he loves us and what he was willing to do to fix our problem. Paul says our whole faith is rooted in this. In 1 Corinthians, he writes, if Christ has not been raised, your faith doesn't mean anything. That's huge. All right? Your faith doesn't mean anything if Christ has not been raised. Your sins have not been forgiven. But Christ really has been raised from the dead. Jesus' death and resurrection is the top reason to believe. You know, I think my favorite resurrection appearance, there's a lot of them recorded in the Gospels, Jesus appearing to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. My favorite, I call it my favorite Easter story, is about doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't with some of these other disciples that started seeing the risen Jesus, and they came back to him and they said, Thomas, the Lord is risen, he's alive. He says, no, I won't believe it unless I see it for myself. I need to touch the scars from the crucifixion. And so Jesus appears to him graciously, and he invites Thomas to do just that. And Thomas falls down on his knees in front of Jesus. And it reads, picking up in verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me, but still have believed. That's us. Jesus' resurrection was the central reason for believing in him as Lord among these disciples. When they saw him raised, everything changed, and it's still the central reason for believing that Jesus is God, for believing that the Bible's the Word of God, because Jesus put a stamp of approval on the Bible. The resurrection. The Bible teaches that Jesus claimed to be God, and he proved it by rising from the dead. And so this is either a legend, okay? Could have been something that developed over time. He could have existed, claimed to be God, but he could have been lying. Lots of people throughout history have claimed to be God, maybe to manipulate people or whatever, but they were lying. Or he could have really believed it, but he was crazy. You know, something was wrong with his wiring. There's people that believe they were God, you know, but it doesn't mean they're God. They could be crazy. But if none of this works with the historical data, when we look at the resurrection, then the only option left is Jesus is who he claimed to be, Lord, God Almighty. And so if you look at just the bare minimal facts, the bare minimal facts that nearly all scholars agree on, and I mean Christian and non-Christian scholars alike, that these historical researchers that study this period of history and this time around the resurrection and the details about it. Expert Gary Habermas, who, by the way, this whole minimal facts thing is based off of him. This is his popularized version of this argument. He's got lots of books about it, but a great one to read, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus with Mike Lacona. He wrote that. He's been here to speak. He's the top expert of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He's Randy's good friend and personal mentor. All right, that's his whole rap sheet. So that's who I'm citing here, okay? And if he were here, he might be embarrassed by the way I summarize his information, because it's going to be so fast and short. But last time we were blessed to have him here as a guest speaker, he said, when I talk about these historical researchers confirming these five minimal facts, he said, I'm talking about Christians and non-Christians. It would be like if the Republicans and Democrats got together on an issue and said, yes, this is the right issue and this is the right way to deal with it. Like, oh my goodness, I'm dreaming. When am I, pinch me? Come on. No, these are the five things we can conclude that even skeptics will grant you these things. And here they are. All right, enough about that. Number one, that Jesus was indeed killed by crucifixion. They say, yeah, that is a certainty. Number two, his disciples claim to see him resurrected. Number three, the skeptic James, that's Jesus' half-brother that doubted him during his earthly ministry before the cross, he was converted. Number four, the persecutor Paul, violently going against the church, was converted after claiming to see the risen Jesus. And number five, his tomb was empty. Now, if you just look at these facts, we see that, okay, Jesus is not a legend. Even if you don't grant that he's Lord yet, he's not a legend. He's a real historical person. He really did exist. He really did get crucified. But his tomb on the third day really was empty, and his followers and even people who were against him changed when they saw him, claimed to see him risen from the dead, and were willing to die for that fact. Jesus as a liar doesn't work with these minimal facts either, because Jesus could have recanted his claim to be God and escaped death on the cross. The religious leaders would have loved that. He'd have been a laughingstock. That would have squashed Christianity if he had done that. They would have loved it. Pontius Pilate, even if you just read the Gospels, he wanted so bad to just let Jesus go. He tried, and then he caved. You know, then he caved to the crowd. But he could have avoided, but he didn't. Jesus went to his death and a shameful and literally excruciating death on a cross because of his claim. That means he believed it. That means he believed it. And so we're only left with two more options: crazy, lunatic, or Lord, crazy or God. So did Jesus really rise from the dead? That's really the question. And it makes the most sense that he did if you consider all these people that claim to see him rise from the dead, including a skeptic and a persecutor, were willing to die for their faith. Think about that. If I died for my faith, we've heard from missionaries just a couple of months ago. We had our missionaries from Nigeria here, the Kamiolas, and they talked about how you might die for your faith in Nigeria because there are people actively persecuting and killing Christians around their community where they're ministering. And if that were to, Lord forbid, happen here and I were to die for my faith, it might prove that I'm sincere in my faith, that I'm not lying to you that I believe, but I could be sincerely wrong. I could be mistaken, granted. But not so with these guys, because these guys were in a position to know if they really saw Jesus raised from the dead or if they were lying about it. And they died. And I'm not talking about just, I mean, James and Paul both did die for that claim, but we're talking about hundreds of people saw Jesus raised from the dead, and many, many of them were tortured and jailed and killed for their faith. And so what's the best answer? They really saw Jesus raised from the dead, which lunatics don't do. I don't care how crazy they are. Jesus claimed to be God. He said he'd rise from the dead to prove it, and then he arose from the dead, proving it. Jesus is Lord, God Almighty. Now, Jesus shows up in tons of other places in ancient literature outside the Bible, Jewish leaders writing about him in the Talmud, Roman and officials and historians and Jewish historians writing about him in correspondence and entries, but the very best place to discover Jesus, to learn about him, to get to know him and grow with him is in the four Gospels in the Bible. I encourage you to, if you've never read the Gospels before, to do so, because this is not just an interesting topic. We're talking about the Lord of the universe who wants to have a relationship with you and died on the cross to save you. Get to know him so that you'll embrace him for the first time or tighter and tighter as the Lord of your life. The Bible teaches that everyone has sinned. No one measures up to God's glory. The Bible teaches that we all sin and fall short. That our rebellion against God, it started with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and it goes on today. We see it in the way we hurt ourselves and each other. We've rebelled against our Creator who gave us this morality, this moral law, this high standard. And Romans 6:23 teaches that when you sin, the debt you pay is death. That's one more verse over there, Nick. Sorry, I jumped that one. Thanks. And when Paul writes about death here, he's not just talking about physical death. In the context here, he's talking about spiritual death, separation from God. Our rebellion against our Creator earned us being separated from him. Here on earth, we see the effects. That's why our world is so messed up. And it goes on, if it's not dealt with, into eternity called hell, where we're separated forever. But Scripture also teaches in Romans 5:8, here's how God has shown his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus suffered separation from the Father in our place on the cross. That's what we celebrate with communion today, his broken body and his poured out blood as he suffered separation from the Father there at that God-forsaken cross. And now the invitation is for all of us, for everyone, everywhere, to come to Jesus, to entrust ourselves to him as Lord and Savior, so that we can be reconciled with God the Father, so we can have a growing relationship with Jesus in our life here on earth and into eternity called heaven. I've done that. And most people here in this room, I believe, have done that. And do you know, maybe you forgot we had an outline today, do you know that's the fifth reason to believe? Number five on your outline, so many have experienced God, like you and me. Like you and me. Personally, like billions around the world and throughout history, I have a real relationship with the Creator of the universe. I talk to God, and I hear from him. I hear from him in prayer. I hear from him in his word. I sense his presence in his life, the Holy Spirit's power in my life. And I know that's my personal experience. In fact, this is called the experiential argument. But it's consistent. It's consistent with what Jesus taught us we would experience if we trusted in him as Lord and Savior. He said, anyone who loves me and obeys my teaching, my Father will love them. We will come to them and make our home with them, Jesus says. He said we'd have a real relationship with him, and I've experienced it, and so have you. And so that's why we need to go out and share this reason to believe with everybody. We need to share our story with people. We need to be prepared to share the reasons for believing and then go out and tell our story of how Jesus saved you and saved me, how he wants to save others.